29 is our text for this morning. And it says this, it's a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is almost unimaginable, this voice that we're told of in Psalm 29. This voice that You say in Your Word thunders. This voice that's powerful. This voice that is majestic. The voice that breaks cedars. And Lord, I thank You this morning that You have blessed us with the opportunity to study what that voice has spoken. To open up the Word of God and to hear this voice. And in Your temple to shout glory. For You alone deserve glory and honor and praise forever and ever. You are the Lord who sat as king at the flood. And the Lord who reigns as king even now. Over this universe that is so big in our eyes and yet could fit in the palm of Your hand. Lord God, I pray this morning that You would impress upon our hearts through the book of Malachi that this God with this voice of thunder is the unchangeable God of both the Old and the New Testaments, the unchangeable God of the universe. And Lord, with humility, we come to You anticipating what You'll teach us in Your Word, recognizing that were You not to stay constant in Your character, there would be no hope for us. So we thank You for Your glory, and we praise You that You are unchanging and unchangeable. Lord, would You please grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart that is affected by Your Word through Your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, once again, to the book of Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. You never really know how far a sermon is going to go when you preach through the text. There's always things that God brings to your mind as you look at the text that you may or may not have planned for. But with all that being said and all that aside, it's my guess that this morning and the next time I preach will be the last two sermons as we have kind of done this overview of the book of Malachi. And what we're doing is we're really finishing this last section. And the section starts in Malachi 2:17, and it really goes to the end of the book. And this whole section has been about this idea where Israel is complaining to God and basically saying that God rewards the unrighteous and punishes the righteous. So let's review a little bit as we get into our text for this week. The first thing we talked about was the accusation. Look with me, please, at Malachi 2, verse 17. God says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' Well, in that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is this God of justice?'" Now, remember that. What God is saying here is that the attitude that Israel had toward God was this, that this God who claims to be holy and claims to be loving is either holy and not loving, or loving and not holy, because for some reason he seems to delight in those who break the rules instead of those of us, they believe, who keep the rules. And so we went from that to God's answer. And we decided that God's justice will finally be vindicated when he sends two people. First of all, when he sends his messenger, that is, John the Baptist or Elijah, when he sends his messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. And his answer comes in chapter 3, verse 1, with the two M's, messenger and Messiah. Let's look at what he says here. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek," that's the Messiah, "will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." So we decided and discovered that God's answer to this question of why is it that God allows sinners to remain without punishing them right away, the answer to that is not that God has somehow gone soft, and it's not that God somehow doesn't care about sin, but on the other hand, it is because God has set a day when the Messiah will, for us, we understand that the Messiah is returning, and he will set everything right. Now that's where we're getting to, probably next time, in the latter part of chapter 4. But the answer is Jesus. The answer is that God will send his Messiah and his messenger and make everything right again. Now look in verse 2. When we get to what I call the admonition. And here's the question here. The question is, are you really looking forward to the return of Christ? Because when you look forward to what Malachi will call the day of the Lord, you're really looking forward to a day of unprecedented judgment and wrath and a day of unprecedented shame for humanity. Look at verse 2 in chapter 3. It says this, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" It's the idea of asking this. How many of you are so bold and so confident before God that you expect that when the return of Christ happens, when the day of the Lord is upon us, that he'll just look at you and say, you're good. You're good. Go ahead and have a seat. I want to deal with the bad people. The question is, most of us will have something to answer for in that day. Now, the difference is that those of us who are in Christ will have no punishment, no wrath, because Christ has already taken that for us. That's why the New Testament can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, there will be a day when God finally sets everything right and airs all of the unrighteousness in the world. Look how he's described in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "He who can stand when he appears, for he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap and a smelter and purifier of silver." Remember what the idea here was, is that for God to make you stand, he must burn off all impurities. Now, this isn't anything to do with purgatory or anything like that. What he is saying is that God purifies us and preserves us and makes us stand before the Lord holy. Now, how does he do this? He does this positionally in Christ and practically in terms of our lives and our devotion and our struggles. Then he goes to say this, that in verse 4, "Then Israel and Judah will once again become a place where God is honored. Look with me at verse 4. It says this, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." We see from this verse that there will be a time when the day of the Lord occurs and when judgment is finally carried out, that Israel will once again be a people that honors God, that delights in God, that walks humbly with God and is consequently accepted by God. That is all part of the promise of God's work in the world. It goes on to say that at that point, in verse 4, even their offerings, their sacrifices, their offerings will be accepted and pleasing to God as they were in former years. And then in verse 5, it says this, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. So he sets all this up by saying, in that day, I'm going to come and put a smackdown on the world. I'm coming and I will set everything right. I will refine like a refiner's fire. I will cleanse like a fuller's soap. He comes in and then he hits us with our text for this morning, which will blow your mind. And here's the text. It is the assurance that we get. And it's simply this in verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob," we'll stop there for a second. You know what you expect to say? You expect them to say, "Therefore, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O sons of Jacob, will not escape." What does he say, though? He says in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." God's unchanging character is the reason why those of us who follow him are not ultimately lost. That'll be our main point for this morning. The fact that God's unchanging character is the reason why we are not ultimately lost. It is that God does not change. The assurance, first of all, is that God doesn't change. Now, what does this mean? Now, first of all, what this means is that God's character doesn't vacillate between hating evil and loving evil. See, that's how humans are. Have you ever had, you know, relationships with human beings and like one day they love you, the other day they hate you? Remember when you were kids and you had a friend one day, the next day he wasn't your friend, and then he's your friend before, and you know, and after a time you realize that human relationships are never solid, ultimately. They're never impenetrable. But God's character does not vacillate between hating evil and loving evil. It's not that God says this, "Oh, I hate evil and I will punish it, but man, those bad guys are pretty awesome." No, I hate evil and I'm going to punish it. God's not like that. We must understand that God is not like the gods of the surrounding cultures of Israel, demanding constant appeasement. It's not as if God is saying, "You better do this, you better offer up fire to me, you better offer up fruits and vegetables, you better offer up all these things to appease my wrath." God isn't like that. God's love is unchangeable. It is unable to be affected by man. He loves us, he is in covenant relation with Israel and with us, and that never changes. God is an awesome constant. We, on the other hand, like Israel, are only constant in our unpredictability. Now imagine this. Imagine if God said this, "You never change. Therefore, you will not be consumed." How many of you would that make you feel, "Oh, great, I'm set. I'm fine"? How many of you are the same exactly today that you were 5 years ago? And in these last 5 years, how many of you have never had a day where if that were the day that defined your character, you would be pretty ashamed? See, you change all the time, in a certain sense. You have these vacillating emotions and these vacillating positions where you say things like this, I love this, the next day. Sometimes you read your Bible and you can't even sleep after that because you're so excited, and other times you read it and you're falling asleep while you read. God's not like that. And in fact, what this means, if we can take it a step further, is that this immutability, this unchanging nature of God, is the only reason why you are not consumed. People ask me from time to time, why is it that I believe in the doctrine of eternal security? And they'll say things like this, well, Dom, what if I decide someday that I don't want to be a Christian anymore? The answer is not what you may or may not do or what you may or may not decide. The answer is, does God change? And if God is the God of the Bible who gives you life in the first place, Ephesians 2, if he's the God that grants you faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if it's a gift from him, the answer is, will he ever take it away? And Romans 8 says that nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing will. Why? Because he will never withdraw his saving power from your soul. And that, if I can say it, is the only reason why heaven is in your future. Because if it were us, we would give up, we would quit. But Romans 8 says that the power of God affects us to where even in the face of all of these negative things in life, our faith remains strong. That's why Jesus could say to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that you would be strong, and when you are strengthened, strengthen your brothers. I'm paraphrasing there. I probably butchered that verse, but you know what I'm talking about. So the question here is this. Some people envision God to be a God of violent mood swings. I mean, this is a very pagan way of thinking about God. Like, if there's an earthquake, God must be angry. If there's lightning, God must be full of wrath. And if the sun comes out, then he must be happy with us. God is not a God of angry mood swings. He's obviously passionate, but at the same time, the fact that he is unlimited prevents him from being susceptible to overreaction. Without raising your hand, how many of you have ever overreacted even a little bit? You know why you overreacted? Because you don't know everything. God does. You know why you overreact? Because you are susceptible to changing emotions. God is not. So he doesn't fly off the handle and then go, hey, man, I wish I didn't do that. That's why in Psalm 29, David says, God sat as king during the flood. You get that? God didn't have a fit. He wasn't like a 5-year-old in Kmart throwing a tantrum to get a toy. When he pours out his wrath, it's not that he is this God of unmanageable emotions. It is that he is the unchangeable God of the universe. And his unchanging character is the reason why we know without a doubt that evil will be dealt with. And it's the reason why we know without a doubt that we will be saved. Because he does not change. That is awesome. God does not change. The problem, though, is that mankind doesn't change either. Now, I know what I just said. You just said, I thought you just said that we're constantly changing. Well, in a sense, we are in terms of how we emotionally react to things, but our basic nature, our core nature is it never changes. Humanity is, in their nature, sinful. And so it's not like God says, you know what, I'm going to give you another couple of days, see if it turns around. No, God has known ever since the beginning that mankind does not change. Look with me, please, at verse 7. It says this, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God says this, Israel, you have always been disobedient. Those of you who read the Old Testament, remember how Israel was described? A stiff-necked people. That's not a compliment, right? Have you ever walked up to somebody and go, you know, man, you are so stubborn. Yes. No. Ever since the beginning, and I'll show you in the scriptures, ever since the beginning, God not only knew that Israel would struggle, God knew that they would fail. God knew as soon as he gave the law that they would never obey it perfectly. And let me prove that to you, if I may. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I love Deuteronomy. It's a great book. I'm hoping one day to teach through it, maybe Sunday evening, maybe Sunday morning. Just to give you a little bit of time frame, though, I said that about Malachi in 2006, so it might be a while. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God gives Israel the Ten Commandments. Look at verse, we'll start in verse 16, just to give the quick synopsis here. It says, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to his neighbor. Now look at verse 29. This is what God says. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. See what God says? I just gave you this law. I wish you had a heart to obey it, but you don't. You don't have that heart. I wish you did. One day you will. The Old Testament says that there will come a day when Israel will be given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. They will be turned from dry bones into living people. They will be given the ability, the heart, to obey him. But up to this point, they never had it. And neither do we. I mean, sure, we have it to a limited extent, but nothing like this. If God were to give us the law again and say to the church, you must obey this law, we would be just as disobedient as Israel was. Mankind has never changed. Israel, specifically, has never been consistent in honoring the Lord. Well, it's not only Israel, it's also mankind in general. And in our scripture reading, we made a passing reference to God being the king at the flood. Well, let's look at the flood narrative and ask the question, what is humanity in terms of their nature before God? Well, look with me, if you would, please, at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And we will see what mankind is like now after the fall. We will see what mankind is like now after the fall. Notice what God says in Genesis 6:5. It says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's ETV. All evil, all the time. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but Dom, then God sent the flood and everything got better. Well, did it? Look at Genesis 8:21 after the flood. In Genesis 8:21, it says this, that after the flood in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Why? Because they're better now? No, look. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I did. God says this, look, I'm never going to flood the world again. Not because humanity is now fixed, but because now humanity is completely unfixable until God sends the new heavens and a new earth. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Mankind in general doesn't change. We are still evil. In fact, one more at the risk of being too daunting here. Let me read one more passage just to illustrate this so you know that I'm not just being pessimistic this morning. In Romans 3, starting in verse 9, we find this. "What then? Are we, that is, non-Jews, are we better than them? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, of vipers, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." God says that two things so far have not changed. One, God's character does not change. And it is His grace and only His grace that will mean that Israel and us consequently are not consumed. And then He says, but by the way, mankind doesn't change either. Look at this again in verse 7. He says this, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Now what's the point of God saying this? Now, we must not think of God as a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of grace in the New Testament. He is always was and always will be perfectly holy. And He has always been amazing in His graciousness. And that's the idea that we need to nail down this morning, that God wasn't really harsh with Israel and really gentle with us. God was really gentle with Israel and really gentle with us. But He is uncompromising in His holiness towards Israel, and He is uncompromising in His holiness towards us. God has not changed. And this means that God's love for you is in no way diminished by your sin. Think about that. Every time you do something wrong, and you go, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord," it's as if He's saying, "Sinner, I don't change. I loved you 10 minutes ago. I love you now. I love you before you sin. I love you after you sin." Why? Because you're good? No, because my Son died for you and I don't change. That has to fill you with some sense of joy and some sense of awe and reverence. The idea that every time we dishonor Him in our lives, it's as if He's shouting into our souls, "I'm the same. And you are not consumed." Outstanding. God's, like we said before, God is not like a childhood friend that hates you one minute and loves you the next. He is constant in His care for you. And when He is temporarily displeased by your behavior, He still loves you. And this is what He calls Israel to do, consequently. Look in verse 7. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." You notice that? He doesn't say, "It's too late. You blew it." He says, "I don't change. So get over it and come back. Get over it and come back." God calls Israel to come back to Him. Now, this means two very important things. First of all, it means that it was them who are responsible for the spiritual distance in the first place. God says this, "Look, I didn't change. So who did?" Well, in a sense, Israel did. And in a sense, they didn't. I mean, they didn't because they've always been disobedient. But these particular Israelites, they used to love God, they used to follow God, and then they walked away. And God is saying, "Come back. Return to me." when there is distance between you and God in your life, you moved, not God. You moved. And he's saying, come back. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son. The second we start coming back, he runs to meet us. He wants us back. He wants to be in fellowship with us. He says, return to me. You're the ones, God says, that have left. I haven't changed. How awesome is that? I mean, sometimes you look at the text and you just can't help but worship. You cannot out-sin God's love. But he wants you back. And that's the second thing. First of all, we understand it was Israel who was responsible for leaving. The second thing is that repentance is necessary to reestablish the fellowship between them and God. It's not as if God is saying, look, hey, I don't change. Do what you want to do. No, he says, I don't change. Come back. Come back to me. Come back to me. Return to me. Notice that God always wants Israel to be in fellowship with him. Can it be any different with us? I mean, I can't see how. Notice that Israel responds to God with another one of these really great rhetorical questions. I love this. Look at this in verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we return? What does that mean? What have we been doing? What else can we do, God? Yeah? Being a little demanding here. We can't return, they're saying, because we never left. They still don't seem to get it. We see that in this, that Israel didn't really understand what the problem was. They thought they were doing everything they needed to do. What else do you want from me? They say. And God's answer is this: I want everything. I want everything. Deuteronomy 6:5 says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is an Old Testament quote. God says this: I don't want anything but everything. Return to me. Some of you, and I hope this isn't the case, I hope it's not the case in my heart, but obviously it must be from time to time. Most of us, at least at one point, will struggle with this, the thing of giving God 90% and think we're doing great. And maybe comparatively we are. God doesn't want 90%. God doesn't want 95%. He doesn't want 98%. He is not glorified by 99%. He wants 100%. His unchanging character is patient and gracious as he waits on us, even though he knows we'll never fully be able to honor him until he gives us a perfect heart. So Israel, God does not change. Mankind does not change. The problem, though, is that Israel kept the change. Look at this, if you would please, at verse 8. They said, God, what are we doing? We have Sabbath every week. We're burning animals. Sure, they're blind or they only have three legs, but we're burning them. What else do you want? God says this: you kept the change. Now, I don't know who's going to listen to this sermon on the internet, so I got to be very careful, but there's a certain family member of mine that I grew up with, and that we were really close when we were kids, and he always kept the change when his mom would send him on an errand. So if she sent him to the store with a $10 bill to get a $4 thing, he kept the rest, and he thought that was his pay for going. And it adds up, you know. So one summer, I go back to Jersey, and I'm hanging out with this certain family member, and all of a sudden, he pulls out a wad of money. And at the time, you know, even now, a lot of money. And it's just because, you know what, every time his mom would tell him to do something, or grandma would tell him to do something, he would just keep the change. And that's what Israel was doing. They were giving God a little bit, but they were keeping some for themselves, instead of giving God what he commanded them to. God doesn't change. Mankind doesn't change, but Israel kept the change. Look what he says here in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And they say, how have we robbed you? God, you have no use for money. How have we robbed you? They robbed him because they were holding back on the commanded offerings. Now, it's important, once again, to remind you of the fact, most of you know this by this point, that I have absolutely no contact with offerings. I don't know who gives what. I don't see the record. The only records I see are the end of the year records that you guys see. I have no idea who gives what. That's intentional. I have no idea how much you're giving or how much you're not giving. So keep in mind that as we talk about this, you can ask yourself whether or not you would fall under the same judgment here as Israel did. But remember that this is purely between you and God. This is something I don't know, so I'm not singling anybody out. I read a sermon this past week by Charles Spurgeon, and at the end of the sermon, he just says, we need 50 pounds, which is money in England back then, I guess, and he says, we need it, and we're not going to stop until we get it, so somebody give it. I'm not going to do that. I don't have the same power he has. But I will say this, God cares about what we do with our money. He does. Look what he says here, that in when they withheld their offerings, they were robbing God. How have we robbed you, verse 8 says. He says, in tithes and offerings, in their stinginess, in their refusal to give what God commanded them to give or encouraged them to give, they were holding back things that were God's, not theirs. God cares about what we do with our money. On the other hand, though, keep in mind, this is important, God does not need our money. Remember when I was a kid, my grandfather used to take me to the Catholic church every now and again, Catholic Mass, and they always had these baskets with the long sticks, you know, and they would, you know, make sure everybody put it in. I remember as a little kid asking my grandfather, I go, what do they do with that money? Do they send it to God? What do they do? And he laughed, not loudly, because he wouldn't get in trouble. And he says, no, that's for the church. That's, you know, for the upkeep of the church and things like that. And in our culture, this is a real hot-button issue. Notice, God must be addressing their money issues for a bigger purpose. He doesn't need their money. He's not up there trying to cash a check. So it must be bigger than a need in God. It is a need in us. That is, there is something true of our hearts that's reflected in our checkbooks. There's something true in our hearts that's affected by our bank accounts. And Matthew 6, 19 through 21 puts it this way, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And God is saying this, that when you held back the money that you were supposed to give, your heart was more loyal to that money than you were to me, God says. Money is often a huge distraction from spiritual things and is therefore very dangerous. In Matthew 6, 24, it says, no one can serve two masters. And this is a text that illustrates that. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And that's what they were trying to do. They were giving their lame animals, their blind animals, their mutilated animals to God and keeping the cash for themselves. And God says, you have things in your possession that belong to me. In fact, we find out from Matthew 13, 22 in the parable of the sower, that it is the pursuit of wealth that often chokes out the word in our lives so that it becomes unfruitful. Remember in Matthew 19, if you're taking notes, jot this down, in verses 16 through 24, that the rich young ruler wanted to serve Jesus and wanted to follow Jesus and hold on to his bank accounts. And Jesus says to him, sell everything and come and follow me, and he couldn't. That's the same thing Israel was going. Is what happened is their love for God, their fellowship with God, their passion for God was affected by the fact that they were only giving him a little and they were only giving him the stuff that they didn't want and they were holding on to what they really wanted. What they really wanted was wealth. So what happened as a result? Look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. You are robbing me. God says that when we are unfaithful in giving, we are withholding from God something he deserves. They were cursed. So what should they do? Well, look what it says in verse 10. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, bear in mind, this is not a TV televangelist here saying, give everything you own. This is God through a prophet saying, give God everything that he deserves. So he's not saying, look, here's a money-making scheme in the Bible. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you are faithful, God will stop cursing you. Test him in that. Amazing. This topic has become such a heated one because people have come to distrust the church. I mean, I get that. I understand. I understand that people, you know, are worried. Hey, where does this money go? Well, some of it goes to feeding hungry children. Mine. But there's all sorts of places where it goes. So what's the difference? What difference does this make to us? First of all, is this tithe commanded in the New Testament? I don't know if you have ever heard the word tithe. Tithe means tenth. And in the Old Testament, apparently they were commanded to give a tenth of everything, or at least of certain things, a tenth of their produce, a tenth of this and that. What they would do is they would bring it to the temple, and then that became the way the temple paid for the services. The Levites, the priests, they lived off of that kind of stuff. And so for the religious mechanisms to work, people had to be faithful in bringing their money. Okay? Now, is this a New Testament reality? Well, the plain truth is that nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to give a tenth. It's a good guideline. It's a good rule of thumb. It works. But it's nowhere commanded that we have to give a tenth. In fact, the assumption is that we would give much more. What does the New Testament say about giving? I'm going to go a couple minutes over, but trust me, we'll play extra fast. First of all, the Bible says that giving is to be systematic. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Corinthians 16:2. That is that we should have a system of giving. We should give proportionally to how much we earn, 1 Corinthians 16:2. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says that giving must be generous. If it's not generous, then it's not sufficient. And 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, each one must do as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Switching back just real quickly so I can read that 1 Corinthians 16:2 verse so you know I'm not making it up. It says this, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that they should have regular offerings for him as a missionary so that when he comes, people aren't scrounging to give him something. There should be some reserves set aside for traveling preachers, missionaries. That's part of where your giving goes. So then he goes from there and he says that Israel's fortunes are about to change. He says, once you trust me and once you give to me the way you're supposed to, I am going to take care of you. In Malachi 3, it says this in verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be delightful in the land. Now we're going to stop there for this morning, and we will pick it up again at arrogance. Next week, we will go into the last of this series, Lord willing, and we will talk about the arrogance. And then, after that, we'll talk about this next week. We'll talk about the absolution, where they are finally brought into a right relationship. and then we'll talk about the apocalypse when God finally brings this to a close. Let me just close by asking you this question. When it comes to things like sin and giving, are you convinced that what you're doing is pleasing to the Lord? Or to put it a different way, are you worried that somehow God is going to change and he's going to pour out wrath on you instead of grace? Well, this morning we learned that God does not change, and because of that, his grace is constant. But temporally, he's also affected and angry when we disobey him. So he calls us to return to him, which means repenting of the things that we've done wrong and coming to him and asking him for his forgiveness. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's never asked him for his forgiveness, who's never come to him, who's never even come to them in the first place, let alone return to him. My prayer for you this morning is that by God's grace and through his Holy Spirit, you would cry out to him and say, God, I want to come to you. For those of you who are already saved and maybe walking down the wrong road, I want to come back to you. So let's pray and ask God to do that in our hearts. Lord God, my prayer this morning is that people would return. Maybe somebody here is struggling with greed. Maybe hasn't been giving the way that they should. Maybe somebody here is struggling with disappointment and feels like their sinfulness is just so constant and so repetitive that there's no way you can still love them. Lord, I pray that through your holiness and through your grace, you would call hearts back to you this morning. That they would cry out to you in their souls, and they would cry out and say, God, I want to return to you. Or I want to come to you. God, thank you that you are the unchanging God of the universe. And that if you accept the people I know to be Christians, you have to accept me. Lord God, I thank you for this book, Malachi, and all the challenges that it has. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we continue to work through your word. Forgive me for all the things I may have said that may not have registered with people, may not have helped. Help me to give my best. And Lord, I thank you for your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name.